Let's turn to Psalm 73. Psalm 73, you recall last time we did an overview and an introduction to Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is a lament psalm, and what that means is that it focuses on a problem or a complaint. In this case, the psalmist has a complaint, and it's Asaph. It tells us right in the very verse zero is how it's coded on my computer, but in my New American Standard, it doesn't have a verse number. It's more of a title. The end of the wicked contrasted with that of the righteous, a psalm of Asaph. So it's a psalm of a question, a complaint. He answers his own question in the psalm, so as we go through it, he will answer the question. But the question he has is, why do the wicked prosper, and why do the righteous suffer? If God is God, and he says right in verse 1, surely God is good to Israel, but why does Israel seem to suffer all the time? How come I suffer all the time is basically, this is more of a personal lament rather than a national lament, as we saw last week. So that's the overall context of this psalm. Why does it seem like the righteous suffer and the wicked seem to prosper? They get what they want, but I don't, and I'm righteous. Isn't God just? Is that the reason? And we'll see, of course, it's not. The statement of doctrine, and that's one of the key little elements in a lament psalm, you'll have a statement of doctrine. In verse 1, we have our statement of doctrine where it says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Now, the word surely is not a name. It's an adverb of emphasis. So, surely, that's a good translation, I guess. Except it also has a restrictive idea that goes along with it. Only. So you could translate this very easily by saying God is only good. All he does for Israel is good. Everything he does for Israel is good. He does nothing but good for Israel. And yet Israel suffers. So how do you resolve that? And we need to know how to resolve that because we're asked that all the time. We proclaim the gospel and people will respond by saying, well, you say you have a just, righteous God, and I look around and all I see is evil. I see suffering. I see people dying, treating each other horribly. And you talk about a just, righteous God. So we need to know the answer to this in order to be effective in presenting the gospel. Because we can't just hide and say, oh, don't think about that. Just believe what I say. Because people won't. So the psalm is going to tell us that not only what God can do for us, but it tells us what God can be for us. And that's more important. And that will be the emphasis of the psalm. And this psalm is very excited to tell us, because according to Brown, Driver, and Briggs, that word surely is often introducing with emphasis the expression of a truth newly perceived. So he learned this truth, and now he wants to shout it to the world. So the psalm is going to tell us about how the psalmist got from his despair of verse 13, where it says, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. What's it all? Why is it worth it? And we'll see that he solved that problem and he will give us the answer. So he's going to tell us what God can be for us. It's going to show us the relative, and you know, relative unimportance of circumstances when you set them beside attitudes. And he's going to say the attitude is the key, not the circumstance. And God does various things to make us see that. And some of them are quite uncomfortable if we don't see that. If we refuse to see that, you know, people see God as kind of a heavenly servant who gives them what they want when they pray. You know, oh Lord, please buy me a Mercedes-Benz. That's not God. And this psalm is going to teach us that there are things much more important than Mercedes-Benzes. The people with the correct mental attitude in this psalm are going to be described as those who are pure in heart. That's the last part of verse 1 where it says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Now, the order of that is kind of significant. It says Israel and those who are pure in heart. And that represents two things. First, Israel is God's chosen people. They're his covenant people. So how do they respond to that? Pure in heart is the correct mental attitude to respond to God's grace. So that's what he's talking about when he talks about people who are pure in heart. So Israel represents God's grace because God chose Israel. Of all the nations in the world, he chose this tiny little nation of Israel to be the mediator of his blessing to the world. And they should respond to that with a proper mental attitude. God has saved us from this wicked, evil age. Our response to that should be a correct mental attitude. That's always how God works. The word heart, remember we talked about this in Proverbs, and it's very important. It's lavav in Hebrew, and it encompasses much more than the emotions. And I keep repeating this because we as a culture think of the heart as just the seat of the emotions. We don't think about it as being the seat of the intellect and of the will. But they did. The Hebrews and the Greeks both. So in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, when you see the word heart, it's not always just referring to the emotions. In fact, when they referred to the emotions, they generally referred to the intestines. And that's something we don't have in our culture. You know, we don't tell our loved ones that they make me feel funny in my intestines. That wouldn't go over very well. So it's not merely the emotions in Hebrew. In fact, it's the entire immaterial part of a person. Everything that's not physical. That's your heart. So keep that in mind as we go through this. The pure in heart, that deals with the intellect instead of the emotions. So it's very important. And it's important because that word is used 6 times in this one short psalm. The pure in heart, then, are those who keep their understanding, their mentality, their immaterial part, focused on divine viewpoint rather than human viewpoint. That's the pure in heart. It's not those who go around giving soft, fuzzy things away. They're focused on God and God's word, God's viewpoint. And the only way you can get God's viewpoint is from God's word. Bruce Waltke said about this pure in heart phrase that those with a single mind towards God, that's where their mind is focused. God, not circumstances. God. So then the truth is that God is good to his people. That's divine viewpoint. That's what we call doctrine. And the illusion is that since life is hard, and you can't deny that. And I don't care what the TV evangelists say, God doesn't necessarily want you to be rich and happy. And we have this idea in our culture that's really steeply ingrained in us that life isn't worth living unless we're happy. And that's anthropocentric. It's centered on me rather than on God. I deserve to be happy. Who said? Whoever said that? Except maybe a TV evangelist. That's not what the Bible says. In fact, Paul says the very opposite of that. So the mental attitude in this psalm, the one of taking on divine viewpoint, is going to be obtained by replacing our human viewpoint with divine viewpoint. That's a lifelong process because we get human viewpoint bombarded at us every minute of every day. There's people everywhere, and when you go to a movie, when you watch the news on television, you think you're getting information, you're getting propaganda. It's human viewpoint. When you send your children to the schools, they're getting propaganda. They're not getting divine viewpoint. They're getting human viewpoint. Now, nothing wrong with schools. I'm not putting down schools at all because they do teach some facts, I hear. But, no, I'm serious. They do, and it's very important to get an education. But we have to remember that the school system does not teach divine viewpoint. In fact, the very opposite. They teach human viewpoint. So in verse 2, the psalmist gives his confession. Let's read the first 12 verses of this psalm because they kind of go together and we're kind of taking it verse at a time and getting disjointed here. But we want to look at the section that we're in. Psalm 73:1 says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, 'How does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease, they have increased in wealth.'" Now, have you ever had that thought that this psalmist had, that you look around and you see the people who are powerful in the world, the people who are rich in the world, are generally speaking wicked people? I mean, it just goes together. It's almost a requirement. So that's the psalmist's complaint. How do you justify that on the basis of a righteous, just God? And that's what we need to know. We need to answer that question because the result, well, the contrast first, is God's treatment of the wicked compared, and that's prosperity. That's what we've had in 1 through 12. God treats the wicked well. He gives them prosperity. Their lives are easy. They're fat. God's treatment of the godly is chastening. Look at verse 14. "For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning." The wicked don't have to suffer that. Why should I? I'm living my Christian life in vain for no reason. I don't get the rewards that I should get as a Christian. So the conclusion that the psalmist came to then was, God's people suffer more than unbelievers. And that doesn't seem right to him. And as a result of that, the psalmist almost gave up. He almost said, I'm cashing it in. This Christian life is hard. And the more I am loyal to God and his word, the more I suffer. I'm giving it up. I'm going to be wicked so I can be rich and happy. Well, notice there's something important here. The psalmist came to that conclusion, but he didn't fall. He almost fell, but he didn't fall. Now, what does that mean? Well, what that means is that wrong thoughts do not equal a fall. Everybody has wrong thoughts. If you worry about what you think, then you'll drive yourself crazy, because we all have, our sin nature is throwing thoughts into our head all the time, and they're always diametrically opposed to God's word. And if we worry about just thinking those thoughts, then we'll live a life of guilt and a life of shame, and we won't accomplish anything. But there's something that we have called volition. And that gives us the choice of what to dwell on. Now, if this thought's come into my head, I can sit and worry about it for 2 days easily. I tend to be a worrywart, and that's sinful, because I can choose not to worry. That's my choice. I can choose what I will dwell on. Not necessarily what pops into my mind, but what I dwell on is my choice. I think we looked at that in Proverbs. So as far as the godly life goes in Psalms, or the Christian life in the New Testament, the psalmist was ready to give up. Asaph said, I'm going to throw in the towel. I'm done. I've had it. It's just too tough, and I seem to suffer more than the wicked, so why should I bother? And actually, I've had believers ask me this. Well, this is the problem that the psalmist had. The problem is, he was envious of the wicked. Envious, in verse 3, says, but as for me, my feet came close to stumbling, my steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant. And the word envious, in verse 3, kin'ah, is from a root that means to be read. This isn't an important word. You don't have to memorize it or learn it or anything, but I just wanted to show, because it's kind of an interesting word. It's a fun word. What does that mean? It means to be intensely red. And what it means is, it's a color produced in your face by an intense emotion. Look at Proverbs chapter 6. We have the same word used over there. We're just getting a little handle on what this word means. Envious. Proverbs 6, verse 32, where it says, the one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. And that's the context for this word that occurs in verse 34. For jealousy, that's the same word, enrages a man. He will not spare in the day of vengeance. So what it's saying is that if you commit adultery with another man's wife, he's going to get ticked off, and he will become red with emotion. And that's the same word that's used back here in Psalm 73. He said, I was so mad because the wicked were prospering. I was infuriated because the wicked were prospering, and I was suffering. Why should I have to do this? It's not right. God is a just, fair, righteous God. Now, how did he come to this conclusion? The cause of his problem was the prosperity of the wicked. So the question is, how can that prosperity, how can we reconcile circumstances with the character of God? And that's exactly the question people will ask when you tell them the gospel. God is a good, loving God. Oh, yeah? If God is so good and loving, how come he, and I use the same joke every time, how come he included post-nasal drip in his plan of creation, you know, if he's such a good, loving God? And that's just a silly little example. You know, they look around, they see, I see suffering everywhere. I see unhappy people. Who was it that wrote, "Most men lead lives of quiet desperation"? That's what people see when they look around. And then you come up to them and say there's a loving God in control of the universe, and they're going to laugh in your face if you can't answer that question. So we have to reconcile what we see with the character of God. Look up at Romans 8. We see the same idea in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 8, and verse 35 and 36, where it says, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." Now, it's not presented as a problem here, because Paul knows the answer. He knows the answer is that any of that stuff, it will not separate us from the love of God. So on a scale of importance, a scale of priorities, it moves down. Our circumstances move down because the love of God is on top. But we have to keep that love of God on top. And that's the tough part, because the only way we can do it is to keep our noses in God's word, to keep our attitudes correct, and to make our decisions based on what we know and believe. That sounds easy, but it's very difficult. So if you hear a preacher sometime trying to convince you that God wants you to be rich, he wants you to be healthy, he's going to take away all your ailments, Paul would not agree with him. And you know what? I trust the Apostle Paul more than I trust those guys on television. You know what? I trust the Apostle Paul more than I trust me. That's why I have to keep my nose in the word, because I don't know anything. God does. Now, I want to make a little disclaimer here. This description is a general description that the psalmist is making. Do all the wicked prosper? No, not all of them. But sometimes when we get down in the dumps, it seems like it, doesn't it? And he's just making a generalization. He's not saying that this is always the case. It's kind of like Proverbs. You know, Proverbs is not a book of biblical promises. They're not legal guarantees made by God that if you raise up your children right, they will not depart from the ways of righteousness. That's not a guarantee. That's the way things should be. And in a perfect world, that's the way things would be. But there's a wrench in this system, and it's called the sin nature. And it throws things out of whack sometimes. So, same thing with Psalms. He's saying that's not always the case, but when you get down in the dumps, when you get in a bad mood, you're going to look around, and that's what you're going to think. You're going to think, oh, well, I see wicked people prospering. I see me suffering. You know, God isn't righteous. And that's the wrong conclusion. As the psalmist looks at the arrogance of the wicked back in Psalm 73, verse 3, he says, "For I was envious of the arrogant." The word arrogant is kind of interesting here because it's the word halal. You may recognize this word. When we use this word of God, it's a praise. Like in the word hallelujah. You know where that word comes from? It's kind of interesting. I'll just go through it because I love language and I love to dig these things out. You know, if you take the word halal, the Hebrew verb, if you make it intensive, when you make a Hebrew verb intensive, you put it in the pial stem. And then you make it an imperative, that is an appeal to the will, not to your emotions, your will. When you do that to that verb, it changes its form, because Hebrew is an inflected language. And I won't go too far with this, but when you take that word, halal, which means to shine, and you make it a pial imperative, which means it's intensive and it's a command, then it becomes ha-le-lu. Then if you take the short form of God's name, Yah, you know, they often abbreviated Yahweh with just Yah, and you put that at the end of it, what do you get? Hallelujah. It means praise the Lord. So you didn't know you could speak Hebrew, did you? Now you can. You do it all the time. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. That's just Hebrew word. When this word is used of ourselves, on the other hand, it's not a praise, it's a boast, because it's saying praise me instead of praise God. So that's what he's saying. I saw these arrogant people, they're saying praise me, and I became envious. I became so infuriated that these people who were self-centered rather than God-centered were getting all the good breaks, and I was getting all the bad breaks. What's this arrogant person like? Well, we have some characteristics of him. In Jeremiah 9:23, we have one that says he is the opposite of the wise person. And we've looked at wise person in great detail in Proverbs. In Jeremiah 9:23, it says, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. So the boast is the opposite of the wise. God says, if you're wise, don't brag about it. It says, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not the rich man boast of his riches. So regarding his intelligence, the wise person, his power, the mighty man, or his wealth. If a person boasts about any of those things, he's not wise. He's the opposite of wise, according to Jeremiah. So this is another example of human viewpoint being diametrically opposed to divine viewpoint. The arrogant person takes advantage of other people. And this is the guy the psalmist is mad about. I envied him. I wanted to be that guy. Proverbs 20. In Proverbs 20 and verse 14, it says, bad, bad, says the buyer, but when he goes his way, then he boasts. Have you ever had this? Do you know what this means? I'll put it in a simple way. Have you ever bought a used car from a car salesman, or any car from a car salesman in a lot, where he didn't act like he was gut shot when he gave you the deal that he gave you? I mean, he was probably making a fortune off. Oh man, you drive a hard bargain, man. You really took advantage of me. While he's laughing inside and he goes away and boasts about it. Boy, did I take that guy for a ride. That's what this is talking about. I like that one. There's a proverb, and it's an Italian proverb that kind of goes along with this. It says, you know, if a buyer starts finding fault, he's really interested. He's probably going to buy. Said, oh, you know, something wrong with that. Then you know you got him on the hook because he wants to get the price down a little. If he wasn't interested, he'd just walk away and say, nah, you want too much. So that's the arrogant person. He's like those guys. Boy, did you ever take advantage of me? Well, he's taking advantage of you. He proclaims, but he can't produce. Proverbs 25. Now, these are just some of the characteristics that that psalmist was envious of. The arrogant person. And in Proverbs 25:14, it says, like clouds and wind without rain is the man who boasts of his gifts falsely. So he's got a lot to say about himself. He thinks a great deal of himself, but when it comes down to the rubber meeting the road and actually producing, it's like clouds and wind without rain. You know, I thought we were going to have a storm. It got cloudy and windy and didn't rain a drop. That's the arrogant person. He's cloudy and windy, but he's got nothing inside. And the psalmist was envious of this guy. Why? Because he's the one that always got the lucky breaks. The exemptions of the wicked, back in Psalm 73, verse 4, they're exempted from some things. The one he mentions here is, there are no pains in their death. Now, I'm not sure exactly why that's translated that way, because if you read the Hebrew, it literally means there are no pains to their death. And I think that makes perfect sense. I don't know why they changed it, because it means there are no pains right up until the time they die. Right to their death. They don't have any trouble, any pain. They've got it made. You see how cynical the psalmist has become. And he's infuriated because of it, because he's envious. So, I mean, everybody knows everybody has pains, but pretty soon it starts to seem like that, you know, the wicked people, they don't have any. Right up to the day they die, they're just happy as can be. And that's what it looks like sometimes. They don't get in trouble like other men. Look at verse 12. Their life is good. Behold, these are the wicked. And always at ease, they have increased in wealth. So everything is smooth sailing now with the wicked, but the psalmist is going to realize something here, and it's a doctrine that he's going to realize. What if I take the long view? What if I don't think about today and how prosperous this wicked man is and how much I'm suffering today? What if I think about eternity? What are things going to be like then? And eternity is much longer than your physical life. You know, it's a tiny speck. So there is an afterwards. Verse 14 says, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. And in verse 24, it says, with your counsel you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. So the psalmist is getting the idea here. He's getting the idea that if I look past the temporal success of the wicked people, I can see something, and that's my glory. The excesses of the wicked are listed in verse 4 where it says, for there are no pains in their death. That's an exemption. Their body is fat. That's the excess. I really didn't want to comment on this one. but it's in the text. We have to cross a culture bridge here, because in their culture, they looked at things differently, because they worked hard. They didn't have an abundance of red meat and cheeseburgers. So in their culture, excess weight was an indication of wealth, because you don't have to work. He just sits around eating all the time. That guy must be really wealthy. He's independently wealthy because he's fat. So it was a status symbol. I wish I would have lived back then. Darn. You know, it's like driving Rolls Royce down the street. That's a status symbol. That's what being fat was in their culture, because it meant you didn't have to work hard and you had plenty of food. Also, in verse 10b, he had waters of abundance. And remember, they lived in an arid desert land. This guy's got plenty of water. You know, he can waste water. He can take a regular shower instead of a Navy shower. No Navy vets here? He knows what it means. That's a status symbol. I got enough water to waste. In verse 6, it talks about their ego, which is huge. Therefore, pride is their necklace. And why wouldn't it be? They have everything. They're fat, happy, and dumb. They have everything they need, and here I am suffering, and I'm trying to be the good guy. I'm trying to be faithful to God. I'm trying to make my decisions based on what His Word says. And yet, these other guys, here they are, fat, dumb, and happy, and that makes me mad. That's what the psalmist is saying. Pride is their necklace. In verse 6, therefore pride is their necklace. In their culture, it was common for men to wear necklaces. Now, that's not as common in our culture today. I guess some wear those little chains, but only if you have a hairy chest. But it was very common in their day for men to wear necklaces. And that, you know, they wear their pride as a necklace. We tried to bring that back in the 60s. You all remember the 60s? Some of you do, I know. When everybody was wearing those Nero jackets with this huge gaudy medallion in the front. But see, in their culture, it was an indication of wealth and power. In the 60s, it was an indication of poor taste. So it was different back then. I mean, that was an indication of great wealth. If the fancier your necklace was, the more wealthy you were. Well, they wore pride as their very necklace. Their imagination, in verse 7, their eye bulges from fatness. The imagination of their heart run riot. So their imaginations run riot. What does that mean? Well, it simply means that they think exactly the way they look. Prideful. Proud, overbearing. And that's the kind of guy he was envious of. Keep that in mind. And have you ever been envious of somebody that had the gift of being able to intimidate people? To be, you know, think, boy, that, you know, that's a good trait. He gets everything he wants. Because he knows if people don't do what he says, he'll throw a tantrum. And if they do what he says, he'll just make more demands. That's the way people are. Their attitude in 8 and 9. First, their attitude toward God in verse 8, where it says, they mock and wickedly speak of oppression. Actually, if you look at the margin, you get a better view of this, because literally, it's an example of what we call synonymous parallelism. They speak in wickedness, is parallel to they have set their mouth against the heavens in verse 9. Remember what a synonymous parallelism is? The two things say the same thing, basically. And that's what's going on here. In verse 8, it says, they mock and wickedly speak. And then, put the period there, of oppression they speak from on high. What does that mean? Well, that means that they speak in wickedness. They have set their mouth against the heavenlies. And their attitude toward man is from on high, they speak of oppression. You see how our translators have shifted that around? That's what it says in the Hebrew. Actually, you could read it either way. The reason I read it this way is because it fits the synonymous parallelism. It fits better in the context. You could render it either way. Sometimes it's very difficult to take a literal translation from one language to another. Some words just don't gel. They don't come out the same. I mean, we have idioms. We have different ways of saying things. Anyway, better this way. From on high, they speak of oppression. In other words, they are the ones who decide the fate of the hoi polloi, the rest of us. You know, these are the guys, they have their meetings. If you're into conspiracy theories, they're the Bilderberg group. You know, they get together and they say what's going to happen to us lowly peasants. That's what the arrogant, proud person is. And the psalmist wanted to be one. I want to ride that limo, you know. Their tongue parades through the earth. And the worst part of it all is they're popular. You ever notice that? Does that bug you too like it did the psalmist? These guys are always popular. It says people return to his place in verse 10. That's another indication of their outward success. They have a following. People turn to them. Do you ever notice that people almost worship success in anything but knowing God's word? When was the last time you bought a bubblegum card with a hero of the faith in it? Don't see those. But if you can throw or catch a football, if you can make a basket, if you can run fast, you're a hero. People follow you around. They pay you all kinds of money, and you can get away with anything. So that's human viewpoint, and that was what this guy's envious of. In verse 11, he gets very sarcastic, or the wicked does. They say, how does God know? You know, what does he know? I was inside when I did this. He couldn't have seen me. What he's doing is he's just throwing it in the face of the godly man. Look, I'm wicked. God doesn't know. God doesn't care. So they're just rubbing it in. Very sarcastic. So summary of the wicked is simply this. They have no fear of God, no fear of man. And what does that leave? That leaves verse 12. Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease, they have increased in wealth. They don't have any stress. They don't fear God. They don't fear man. They're on top of the food chain as far as man is concerned. As far as God is concerned, they think he doesn't see or care. So that they have no stress. They're just happy. And the psalmist was envious of that. Now we're going to see that turn around next hour. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this psalm, and thank you for answering these very difficult questions that we come across every day, and we think of them, and then we feel guilty about thinking of them. And it's good to know that even back in the Old Testament, the psalmist thought the same things we do. Nothing's new. And we thank you for telling us the ultimate end of the wicked, which you will do as we go through this psalm. In Christ's name, amen.